Well, contrary to the bulletin, we're not redoing evangelistic apologetics. That was last week. This week, we're returning to our exposition of Romans, installment number 101. We're two-thirds of the way through, I think. And we're concluding our analysis of Romans chapter 9, looking at verses 14 through 33, and defending God's rights. Listen as I read this section of God's Word. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomsoever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The late Jim Boyce, in his exposition of Romans, a part of which I heard many years ago when I was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, says that this section of Romans is amongst the most difficult in all of the Bible. And he went on to say, not that Paul is being unclear or obtuse, but it's hard to understand from our human perspective. This may well have been part of what Peter had in mind when he said in his epistle that there are some things in Paul's writings which are hard to understand. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher and fervent Calvinist, says that he had on many occasions encountered Arminians who said they could not find the doctrine of election in all of Scripture, to which Spurgeon said they had not read very attentively. Because if there's one portion of Scripture, perhaps above all others, that sets forth the truth of God's sovereignty in election, it is this chapter. And I'm not going to go through the four pages of notes that I laid out for you, which examines this section. Instead, I'm going to focus on the reason why people object to it. The reason why people have such a difficult time with what Paul says, and by the way, you will notice Paul anticipates these objections. He answers the questions as to why people would object to this concept of God's sovereignty and election. You see, the problem with most of us is that we don't have a biblical mindset when we read this chapter. We come to it with our own set of presuppositions, the kind that my friend Kim Riddlebarger has identified as being permeated by democratic egalitarianism. What's that? A democratic egalitarianism says God must treat everybody the same. It's not fair for God to treat this one that way and the other one some other way. He must do it this way. And you'll note that Paul anticipates that. Well, that's not fair. God's being unjust. And the very thought that God is unjust sent the Apostle Paul into a frenzy. God forbid God should ever be anything but just. So it all comes down upon defining what do we mean by just? If by just we mean God is obligated to do for all if he does for one. And since we like to emphasize mercy, and by the way, you'll note the repeated emphasis upon mercy in this. Yes, we believe in a merciful God. That's a glorious truth. God is merciful, but he must show mercy to anybody and everybody because they are creatures. Now, there's a slight problem with that. And that is, we are not mere creatures. We are fallen creatures. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, if you read the chapter we have just read in isolation from the rest of Romans, you may object to what Paul is saying. But let's just rehearse briefly what he has said prior to this. He says in Romans 3:19 that all humanity is subject to the judgment of God. That's where all have sinned and fall short of it. He furthermore says that as a result of this, we are subject to God's wrath. That the wrath of God is being and will be poured out upon all unrighteousness. Now, when he says all unrighteousness, it's a universalism. That is, all without exception. God cannot deal with unrighteousness except in one way. And that's judgment. Now, the perilous thing comes into play when he labels the entire humanity that descends from Adam is under the curse. In Romans 5:6-23, he states emphatically that the wages of sin is what? Death. So once we admit, reluctantly if it has to be dragged out of us, have you sinned? Are you in any way a transgressor of God's law? Well, I guess maybe I have on occasion been guilty of not being all that truthful. So you have lied then. You have broken the law. Well, I guess if you want to be literal, so you're a lawbreaker. I don't like the sound of that. But you see, that's the whole point. It's not until we see ourselves as in need of mercy that we seek the means to address it. God is not obligated to show mercy to anybody because Paul's point is this. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You cannot coerce God to be merciful. You have no right to mercy. You see, mercy is God's prerogative. And notice he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden. What? God will actively harden people so that they turn further away? The case of Pharaoh is an illustration of that point, most assuredly. You know, people like to quote from Jesus' words in Matthew 11. You know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is light and my burden is easy. You know, people love that text. Isn't that marvelous? Well, you have to read carefully what Jesus says. All of you who are weary of what? and heavy laden. With what? It's the burden that the law of God places on us is that we have not done that which we ought to have done, and we have left undone. So there is no health in us. You see, it's only those who are so burdened by the sense of their sins and their own pollution that see Christ as someone who can address that situation. But did you ever stop to read the words that precede what Christ has just said? At that time, verse 25, Matthew 11, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal." You see, Paul's doctrine of election is his Lord's doctrine of election. "No man can come unto me," Jesus said, "unless the Father draws him." Well, that's just Jesus' way of saying the Father draws all. No, he doesn't. He actually takes active measures to hide things from certain people. This is the point of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord to go and tell these people, "Hearing you shall not hear, and seeing you shall not hear. Make the heart of this people hard." You know, we don't like that. God is judging. When it tells us that the wrath of God is unveiled from heaven in Romans 1, judicially, God is exercising his prerogatives not to have certain people see their situation. Our kind of democratic egalitarianism says things like this: all people all to have an equal opportunity to go to heaven. Of course we've sinned, but God has given us free will, and if we will just exercise it rightly, we can address our own dilemma. We may be guilty, but we have the ability to help God out. You know, down through the history of Christianity, there have been three proposed ways of addressing the question of salvation. The first of these is called Pelagianism, after the 5th century heretic named Pelagius. We've referred to him from time to time. What did Pelagius teach? Pelagius taught that we are born innocent. We just simply pick up bad behaviors because of the environment and from other people. But we're innocent. And we have the innate ability to pick ourselves up and to do the right thing. In fact, if God tells us that we're to do something, we must have the ability to do it. So, Pelagianism says salvation is just by good old hard work. We earn it. And Pelagianism is alive and well today. Most people believe that that's the way it is. That in the end, our good works, which we have a tendency to highlight and underscore, will far outweigh the bad things we've done, even the worst of us. That's the most common perception that people have. They're just Pelagians. Now, semi-Pelagianism is, as the word denotes, a modified form of that. You see, the early church condemned Pelagianism. In fact, more church councils have condemned the error of Pelagianism than any other theological error. So what it did was it morphed. Pelagianism went down and started tinkering. Okay. Really, what it amounts to is God helps us to save ourselves. God does his part, we do our part, and the end result is we get saved. So God simply makes a bountiful provision, and he leaves it up to us to take advantage of it. You'll see how commonly you hear this from television evangelists. And I mentioned some in the end of the footnotes, or in the body of the notes. God simply makes a provision. And semi-Pelagianism says we simply cooperate, and we help God save us. Isn't that great? So you have Pelagianism and you have semi-Pelagianism, but then you have a third voice in the Christian tradition. And it's called Augustinianism, after the great church father Augustine. Sometimes it's synonymously called Reformed thinking. But Augustinianism says God must save us because we are lost, and we cannot do anything to save ourselves. In fact, Augustine put it this way: the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. You know, as a result of sin, we are ensnared. The Bible uses various metaphors to capture this. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we were dead in trespasses and sin. We're told elsewhere that we're blind and naked. We're described as lacking and having no desire for God. There is none that seeketh after God, the Apostle Paul said. No, not one. Well, Paul, I think you missed the boat there. All kinds of people seek after God. Oh, no, they don't. They seek after a God of their own making. You see, idolatry is woven into the very fabric of our beings. We make God into something that we like. So we do seek after, quote, a deity, but it's not the right one. So what we have here in Romans chapter 9 is Paul's culminated argument based upon what he has said up to this point, that unless God takes an active step to deal with us as sinners, undeserving of mercy, in His unmerited grace, we would all go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, it's because we don't see our true condition that we don't come to appreciate the doctrine of election. If we really saw ourselves as the Bible portrays us, as people who are contaminated from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, as in Isaiah chapter 1 describes the nation of Israel as a bunch of spiritual lepers, revolting and disgusting. You see, we don't see ourselves that way. We see ourselves as pretty nice people. But you see, when the law of God is seen as a revelation of the holiness of God, and we no longer can hide from its glare, then we find ourselves crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and to save us so that the face of God looks not on us. No, it is as Martin Lloyd-Jones said in the quote I gave you on the front of your bulletin. Why is it that people are not Christians and not members of the Christian church? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ not come into their calculations at all? In the last analysis, there is only one answer to that question. They do not believe in Him because they have never seen any need of Him. And they've never seen any need of Him because they have never realized that they are sinners. They've never realized that they are sinners because they have never realized the truth about the holiness of God and the justice and the righteousness of God. They have never known anything about God as judge eternal and about the wrath of God against the sin of man. The word gospel, the good news, is addressed to people who do see themselves that way. See, the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. It's a stumbling block. Because it's not until we see ourselves as the Bible portrays us that we really see ourselves as we are. As long as we can deceive ourselves into thinking things aren't that bad, God's not that holy, God's not that just, He's obligated to treat me in a way that I really deserve to be treated, because we don't see ourselves as deserving judgment. We minimize our sins. We like to classify it as mistakes or slips or little peccadilloes. And the enormity of what our sins have done to us escapes us. You know, occasionally you will read in the newspaper or see on television some atrocity that has been committed by an individual. The History Channel documents, you know, the mass murders of the Stalin regime and how people have behaved in a barbaric fashion, cold-blooded and heartless. And our own sense of justice cries out, that person needs to be punished to the full extent of the law. And we are irritated when the legal system is contorted in such a way that people who are truly guilty can get scot-free. And we say, that's not fair. Ah, right. That's not fair. But when the light is shined on our own indiscretions, our own acts and skeletons in our closet that we want anybody else to see, we're quick to minimize it. Well, the circumstances were such, and we have excuses one after another. And we display constantly that the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. When we behave like Adam, it's not my fault. The woman that you gave me. Buck passing becomes epidemic and a family trait. But what is it? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, every mouth shall be shut. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no one's going to appear in God's courtroom claiming, hey, I didn't get what I deserved. Be careful if you ever ask God for justice. Because if He deals with you as you deserve, you are in a world of hurt. You see, this is why Paul is so quick to defend God from the charge of injustice. Shall the thing that is made have the audacity to question the Creator? If God is merciful to some, that is His prerogative. Those who are the beneficiaries of His mercy had no claim upon it. And those who do not receive it deserve only to be treated as rebellious sinners who have stoutly and defiantly shaken their fist in God's face over and over again by their high-handed disregard for His laws. God will treat such people as they deserve. May God help us to come with adoration and worship to such a being and come to help us revel and delight in God's sovereign election. May God also impel us to be forthright in confronting people with the awful reality of the law of God as that which they have broken, and cause them to see their need for Christ. As the elders and deacons now come forward, we will remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and the wine.